Good morning. How many of you saw fireworks this weekend? Okay, for those of you maybe didn't see them, did you hear them? Did everybody hear fireworks this weekend? Fireworks are an interesting example of one of the major principles of physics and the universe, the way that God designed and created everything. And it's the second law of thermodynamics. It's entropy. See, in a firework, for us to get that beautiful flash and bang of light and sound, there is organized and so neatly packed all of the different hydrocarbons and oxidizers, and then it meets heat and spark. And everything goes from being so neatly and tightly ordered in that small shell that gets shot up in the air, or the firecracker that goes bang on the ground. And entropy, the first law of thermodynamics is that energy isn't created or destroyed. But what it does in entropy is it moves into less concentrated states. It disorganizes. It becomes chaotic. So when a firecracker or a big firework goes off, all of that energy that is so tightly compacted, it expands into light, into heat, into pressure. And we see the beautiful flash, and we sometimes feel that concussive bang in the chest. But that's entropy. And believe it or not, our planet is so perfectly positioned to the sun. Most planets, we know they don't have life as we look around because none of them are as perfectly positioned as they are. So all the time, energy here, if there was no sun, if we didn't have that, we wouldn't lose energy. It can't be created or destroyed, but it would just be spreading out further and further and further from itself. Less useful than before. If you were asked the question, what does the sun give us? Many of you might think, well, it gives us energy. We have solar panels and photosynthesis and everything. But the truth is we reflect back out into space every bit of energy that comes into us. But God created it so perfectly that the sun gives us concentrated energy and we dissipate that expanded off energy that's not useful. So we're constantly being refreshed. I think it's a beautiful thing. The more that I study the universe, the more I can't help but understand that there was a wonderful creative God that tuned it all perfectly for our benefit. But entropy, it's this thing, it's what drives forward time, the expansion and kind of that chaotic going from concentrated to more diluted. And if we're honest, we all experience entropy too, don't we? As life moves on, the body begins to break down and decay a little bit, far more than we'd like. Our relationship with our children, with our friends, it begins to have space and more space, and those things change, and sometimes for the better. But very few of us are as close to our friends in high school today as we were back when we were in those years together. It's entropy. It keeps moving forward. And that sense of entropy, the sense of life kind of decaying and moving forward, is something that for many of us, if we're being honest, will bring moments of reflection, will bring moments of regret, will bring moments of sorrow. As we look back and say, oh, God, if I could just have the energy I did back then one more time. Oh, God, if I could just If I could have one of those experiences where I shared the gospel and others just immediately, they came to you and they wanted to pray and it was this wonderful moment. If we could just do that one more time. If I could have one of those moments where my kids loved and respected me and looked up to me like I was this hero one more time. If we're honest, in some way, shape, or form, we've all been there. We've experienced the entropy of life, and we've longed for God to use us or do in us or give us a fresh wind like He had once before. So again, we all experience entropy. But in Samson's story today, as we close off his story, we're going to look at how Samson cried out to God, and God was faithful to give him one more time. Despite his mistakes, and we all know, we've studied him for the past few weeks, Samson's a colorful character. He doesn't make the greatest decisions. He was used by God to deliver Israel, but he is so flawed. And in his final act, in his final hours, as we're going to read through the scriptures today, he cries out to God for one more time, and God draws near to him and partners with him one more time. So to begin, I want to look at Samson and his going one step too far. Samson didn't fall all at once. He walked step by step into compromise. Samson, here we go. That's the slide I was looking for earlier. That's all right. Chapter 15 or 16. Sometime later, he fell in love with the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. We all kind of remember from Sunday school, Samson and Delilah. Not his first would-be wife, who he never married, married his friend. But now he falls in love with Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See, if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him, each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." It's a lot of money. So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." And Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him up with them. So this story is hard for me because I'm like, Samson, what are you doing? Because he doesn't do this one time. He does this game with Delilah 4 times. So, to continue the story, because it's a long passage to read, and again, it gets a little repetitive because it happens 4 times. Different things Samson says, but all of it are the same kind of principle. So Delilah ties him up with the bowstrings, and then she yells, "Look, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he rips the strings because that's a joke. There was no seriousness to that. And he kills the Philistines. So Delilah cries and she says, "I thought you loved me. Why won't you really share with me the secret of your strength?" To which I think any smart man at this point would say, "Wait a minute, you just betrayed me. Like, well, what are we doing here? The Philistines may have surprised you, but you're the one who tied me up." So again, she cries and he says, "Okay," and he makes up another thing. And she ties him up with that. And then she says, "Look, the Philistines are upon you." And he rips it apart and he kills the Philistines, and Delilah cries. And she says, I thought you loved me. Why don't you trust me? Well, you betrayed me and then you betrayed me. So a third time it happens. Same result. He breaks the bonds. He kills the Philistines. Delilah cries and says, why don't you trust me? And I'm not sure why the third time is easier than the first time. But finally, and some of this is, it's been 20 years that Samson has ruled over and brought peace in the area, that he's been the judge over Israel, and they have had a conquest over the Philistines, and the Philistines would like to get rid of Samson because they believe Samson's what's standing between them and the restoration of power. So in many ways, Samson is getting overconfident. I mean, few of us would be cocky enough, would be foolish enough to play this game. But one step at a time, Samson is putting up with foolishness. He's compromising. He's not paying attention to the fact, or he's not caring that the person who's closest to him is consistently unfaithful and betraying him. It's okay because he's so strong. What does he have to worry about? And 20 years of ruling where the hope would be that that would mellow out a young man, that you would see 20 years of responsibility take someone from the guy that ties the fox's tails together with the torch, turn into a leader who has wisdom, who is matured. Here, Samson, one step at a time, is walking in compromise. Again, he didn't fall all at once. He didn't wake up one day and say, oh, let me make this terrible mistake. No, he toyed with it. He played with it. And we are no different with the things of sin. Very few people wake up one day and say, you know what, I kind of want to throw my life away with one of those really big public sins. I've met and I've known pastors that have thrown their entire career away with infidelity and other very public sin issues. And I knew them at points when God was using them. And it wasn't like mapped out in their career, that they'd finish seminary, that they'd build up a big church, and then they would go and embezzle money and have an affair and, you know, fill in the blanks. They didn't start out there. But what happened was is that they saw sin creep into the camp, creep into their life, and they didn't say anything when they should have put up a block, a wall, a defense. When they should have turned the other way, or like Joseph, run, run, run. They laughed, they giggled, they put up with it. They decided to participate. This thing happens one step at a time. It's like the old boiled frog. If the water comes up while they're in the pot, they don't really notice. And the same thing is true for us. If we're not careful. Oh, but Pastor Jeff, it's just a little sin. It's not that big of a deal. Tell this in youth ministry settings, and some of you have probably heard it before. But a group of kids goes up to their dad and they said, Dad, we want to watch an R-rated movie. And the dad's like, I don't think you're old enough to watch an R-rated movie. And the kid's like, we're old enough, and all our friends are watching the R-rated movie. We've got to watch this movie. He said, I don't know. He said, well, Dad, it's okay. There's only a little bit of sex, there's only a little bit of violence, and there's only a little bit of language. So it's not that big of a deal. And Dad said, okay, let me think about it. And he comes back, and his wife had helped him, I'm sure. And he came up with a big old plate of brownies. And he said to the kids, I'll make you a deal. If you eat the brownies, you can watch the movie. And the kids are like, what happened to Dad? And they're reaching for the brownies, and the dad says, wait just a little bit of a moment. Let me explain the brownies to you. And they're like, they smell good, they look good, They've got to be great brownies. And he said, well, I have made from scratch for you the best brownies. I use Ghirardelli, powdered chocolate, cocoa powder. I used fresh butter. It's just, they're great. These are premium brownies. But I added one little ingredient. I went to the backyard and I took some of the dog's poo and I mixed it in. But it's only a little bit. It's not a lot. It's just a little bit. Just like the movie that you want to go see with just a little bit of sex and a little bit of violence and a little bit of language. I just mixed in a little bit of dog poo. And if you're fine eating that brownie, you can go see the movie. What do you think happened? Kids didn't eat the brownies. And I'm not judging you for going to watch a movie. I've watched R-rated movies, okay? The point is, we have to be careful because it all starts with just a little bit. Samson felt like he was in complete control the first time he played around with Delilah, and he said, oh, all you need to do is put on fresh bowstrings that haven't been dried, and then I will lose all my power. But it ends with him telling her the truth because his feelings are involved, because he loves her and he doesn't want to see her cry. He's put his hope and his faith in the wrong place, in the wrong person. And that night she cuts his hair and his power leaves him. One moment too late. Samson didn't know the Spirit of the Lord had left him until it was too late. This is, when you think about it, when you look at the text, this is amazing to me. Then she called, this is Delilah, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and he thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. How does he not know? He did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? Binding him with bronze shackles, they sent him to grinding grain in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, little g, and to celebrate, saying, our god, little g, has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Again, Samson realizes, he recognizes that the power of God has left him, that the Spirit of God has left him, that the Lord has left him, but he realizes it too late. It's not when he wakes up. It's not the moment she cuts his hair. It's the moment that he goes to rely on that strength to defeat the Philistines, just as he had every other time. But at this point, he had stepped too far, and it was too late, and his power wasn't there. He was overcome by his enemy. His eyes were gouged out. He was shackled, and he was enslaved, and now he was a thing of mocking. He was an instrument of mocking to the God of all creation. They took him to the temple of Dagon to their wicked celebration. And I'll save you the effort, but if you do any study on the temple of Dagon, it was a wicked, evil, evil thing. I know everyone wants to say that all religions are the same, but they are not. And some of these pagan religions of the Philistines and the Amorites and the all of the surrounding nations, there was child sacrifice, there was horrible rituals. Human sacrifice of not just little children, but bigger children. It was deplorable. And here, Samson was this piece of mocking and ridicule. Look at what we've done. We've overcome God's people. We have won. But if Samson had been walking with the Lord, he would have felt the absence and the distance sooner. At this moment, when Samson is sitting there in bed with Delilah as he's sharing the secret of his strength, there is almost nothing left of Samson and his faith. It is just the Nazarite vow and the hair. But again, how many times have we compromised? Have we taken that next step? Have we moved further away and said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, what makes you a Christian? Well, I don't go to church on Sunday morning. I stopped doing that a long time ago. Do I worship? Well, I mean, I've gone for a walk and I've enjoyed nature. That's like worship, right? Do you read your scriptures? Well, no, that Bible's pretty dusty. It hasn't been off the shelf in a long time. Did you make a commitment to Jesus? Is he your Lord? Well, what does it really mean for him to be my Lord? Sure, I said that when I was 12 in church camp, and that's good, right? But one of my favorite uses of the word Lord in Scripture is when Peter is having his dream, and God brings down the blanket in front of Peter filled with all of the critters you're not supposed to eat. And the Lord says to Peter in the dream, Peter, awake, kill and eat. And Peter's response is funny to me. It's no, Lord. And that is about the most of a contradiction a statement can be, because the moment we say no to our Lord, he isn't our Lord. Lordship means that when he says go, we say yes. That's the very definition. If we say no, we have not granted him that place of lordship in our life. He's just another voice. He's just another presence competing for our attention. Lordship is deeper than that. So that drift, it happens slowly over time like it did for Samson, to the fact that we hang on to these final structural vestiges. But I went to church on that Easter 2 years ago. So that means I'm in. And I'm not here to argue if someone's a believer or not a believer. That's between them and God. I'm not sure I even fully understand where that line is when we cross. If it's the moment that we say the prayer, if it's the moment that we truly believe it for the first time, I can see and judge fruit. But even in my own life, I'm glad that I'm redeemed and I am saved, but I'm not sure I can pinpoint the exact moment it happened, because God's presence has increased and grown in my life. I'll tell you about when it happened. But here he's hanging on to this final vestige, and that final thing is broken. And he goes from being in the club to God leaving him, to God's power leaving him. And it doesn't mean that God didn't love Samson anymore. That's not what the scripture says. God's grace is enough. But God will give us grace and mercy and still allow us to pay the consequences of our sin and our actions. Sin is a dangerous thing, and it's not to be played around with. And there comes a day of reckoning. And for Samson, this was that day. And it was a devastating reckoning. One moment too late, he realizes that the Spirit of God has left him, not because of anything God did, but because of what Samson did, because of his drift, because of the natural consequences of his actions. But there was one prayer that changes everything in his story. In his weakness, Samson returns to God, and God returns to Samson. making his final act, his greatest act. Samson said to the servant who held his hands, "Put me where I..." And again, he's blind. His eyes have been removed, according to tradition here, with a spoon. Ugh. He said to the servant who held his hands, "Put me where I can feel the pillars, the structural pillars that held up the temple during this chaotic, sinful, debauchery celebration to Dagon, so that I may lean up against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. This is like inauguration day. If you had money, if you were powerful, and you were a Philistine, you were in that temple. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just one more time. Just once more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. If you're uncomfortable with the level of violence in Samson's story, you're not alone. And that's okay. It was a strange time, and I will have some conversations with God in heaven, humble ones, especially in heaven. I don't think we get to be like, "God, what were you doing?" I think the tone changes. But I am curious. I have all the intellectual. I've read so many commentaries. So, like, I can understand it, but in my heart, I still struggle with the idea of one nation having to wipe out completely another nation. I don't know why we can't all just get along. But history has shown us, for all of us who just want us to all get along, it's not worked out very well very often. And so the idea of Samson's greatest victory being one of the greatest moments of violence and death doesn't sit great with me. But God's purpose was to redeem. God's purpose was to bring out of slavery. His purpose was to see Israel become a city on a hill, a lighthouse. And the promise all the way back to Abraham, if you remember those messages, was that Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, the children of God, were supposed to be an example and a blessing upon their neighbors. That's how God designed it. They weren't supposed to be a burden. They weren't supposed to be a foul smell. They were supposed to be a wonderful blessing that the whole world could come to God. It wasn't exclusive, but that may not have been fulfilled until Jesus took the cross, until the church was grafted in to the tribe of Abraham, to the people of God. But here's Samson in his last moment. I wish that Samson's posture was a little different. I wish that Samson had said, "God, I see the error of my ways. I have been a sinful man. Forgive me and allow me to redeem my people once and for all. Allow me to, in my death, protect my people again." But it's not what Samson prays. And it's not what he says. He says, "Give me revenge for my eyes." It's still personal. Samson is still flawed. But God's strength returns to him so that God can use him in that final moment to accomplish his purpose. And in doing so, he secured so many more years of peace for Israel to develop, to flourish, to grow, to become what God had for them, so that one day they could become that blessing to their neighbors. How many of you can relate? Where in your life do you need to return to God so that he can return to you? Sin builds this wall of separation. And like we said, it can creep in slowly, one brick at a time. And like any wall, if I'm standing behind a wall that's only about waist high, that wall may actually feel kind of convenient. I can put my drink on that wall. I can put my tray on that wall. It's kind of... But then more bricks come up, and I can't see over the wall. And sin, in the beginning, we're like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But brick by brick by brick, we build up this wall that separates us from God. And we feel this absence. Theologically, can I explain hell to you for a moment? We use all of this imagery, and really it comes from the picture of a fiery trash pit outside of Israel called Gehenna. It was this place they burned their trash, and because of some natural gas and other things, it just never went out, and it was this constant sulfurous burning trash heap. It was the worst thing that they could think of, and so it was the best imagery they had for what hell was like. But hell is a spiritual place, not a physical place, so all of our descriptions of fire and brimstone, they're probably not very accurate for what happens to a soul. The best definition I have for hell is the absence of God's presence. Psalmist said, where can I go from your presence? If I go down into the depths, you are there. If I go to the tops of the mountains, you are there. I cannot hide myself from your presence. Even in my deepest sin, if I am on this globe, your presence can find me. Sure, there can be walls and I can be hiding, but your presence is there. Hell, on the other hand, that separation from God is where we experience that severing, where we don't have God's presence near, even if we didn't want it. And that is incredibly painful for our soul. So when we sin and we build this wall to separate us, we get to experience, not fully, because the psalmist is right, we cannot separate ourselves from God here. But darndest we try. And we get this small preview of the pain of hell. That's what it is for us to build these walls of separation between us and God. It's this attempt and this preview to experience the pain of hell. But God is saying to us today, just as he would to Samson, if you return to me, I will return to you. If you confess your sin, I will tear down that wall. And as many times as we're able to lift our hands and cry out to God one more time, he is faithful. And I know that for so many reasons. I know it from my own experience, but I also know it from the scriptures. When Jesus' disciples come to him and say, Jesus, you've been talking a lot about forgiveness. How many times am I to forgive my brother who sins against me? And they think they're being generous. They're like, Jesus, 7 times? That's pretty good, right? And Jesus is like, no. 7 times, 70 times, which doesn't mean do the math. 7 times 70 times might as well have been putting for us the symbol of infinity in the sand. He's like, you forgive them as many times as it takes. And if Jesus expected that from his flawed human disciples who are trying to reflect the image of God, how many times will God forgive us? So where in your life do you need to return to God so that he can return to you? Because it may feel like it's this really big thing, and for you it will be, but for God, knocking down that wall was easy. All he was waiting for you to do was ask, to say, please, we can't do it. The bricks are too heavy. We don't have the power. But Jesus' blood on the cross has made it so that all of our sins are ready. And really, because time is weird, probably already have been forgiven. That act happened a long time ago and cascaded over eternity. We don't believe that Jesus dies on the cross over and over and over again every time we sin. In fact, if you could grab your elements with me as we transition into communion. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper with this cup, we are reenacting, we are remembering, not recreating, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And Jesus said, whenever you're together, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I'm doing, because he knew that so many of us at so many times would need to return to God so that he could, and so that his power and presence could return to us. So I want you to meditate upon this. Ask God as we pray over the elements of communion, where in your life, what sin, what wall, what's tripping you up and keeping you from experiencing the fullness of God's kingdom today, tomorrow? Because God's ready to do and move and empower you in great ways. Let's pray for the bread. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, and we lift up the loaf, the bread that symbolizes your body that was broken for us. But Lord, right now, I want to remember it as your body that we have all become part of. Lord, not one of us is the body of Christ by ourselves, but together as your church, we are all many parts that come together to form one. I saw a statistic, God, that the 4th of July, just like Christmas and many other holidays, becomes a day of deaths of desperation. That, Lord, there are many that they feel so isolated and so alone that they choose to take their own life on days of celebration. Lord God, we are so thankful that we are never alone. And God, as we ask you to forgive our sins, I pray that we are never lonely. Lord, we know we're never alone, but help us to know your presence so that we're never lonely. And whatever it is, God, right now, that might be making us lonely, that might be separating us from feeling you with us right here and right now, I pray that you would shine a bright spotlight on it in this moment. Not for others to see, but so that we can see it so clearly. So that we can lay it down at your feet this morning. So that we can say, Father, forgive me. And we do say, Father, forgive me.
forgive me. The body of Christ, broken for us, let us partake together. Now we pray for the cup. Lord, your word says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, and we no longer have to bring an animal to the altar because you, Jesus, made yourself willingly the perfect sacrifice. We know that your precious blood, Jesus, covers over every sin. And so, Lord, you have heard our confession. You continue to hear our confession. Please cover over every sin, every flaw, every weakness with your blood, Jesus, so that we may be washed white as snow. Lord, I am so thankful that you have called us child, that we are brothers and sisters as one family, children of God, that we belong to you, that we have been adopted and redeemed. We're not children of this abusive world any longer, but because of this blood, Jesus, we are yours. The blood of Christ shed for us, let us partake together. And with that, let's close the service in worship.